We are in Hebrews chapter 13. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 12. And some of the highlights of that chapter is that salvation can't be earned. It is received. That the grace of God is working not just in our lives, but in the lives of people around us. Also, that obedience to the law will not give you righteousness because you cannot keep the law perfectly. If you could, yeah, you would, but we can't. Therefore, you cannot have righteous standing before God by obeying the law. But what you can is to receive the gift that comes through Jesus Christ of eternal life, because he was the one who kept the law perfectly and satisfied the righteous requirements of it. That's why he is our mediator, our savior. And the author of Hebrews throughout this book is encouraging his audience, Hebrews of his day, who were facing persecution and temptation of going back to the traditions and the law and so forth, to stick to Jesus and to hold on to him. Rules and regulations won't bring them righteousness, even though they are good. But holding on to Jesus and his grace and his spirit leading us is what is required of us. Now, in this chapter, as the author is drawing close to an end, he's going to give a lot of practical examples of faith, things that we can be encouraged in doing, not to achieve righteousness, but from righteousness, from that fact that we are now in Christ, walking in grace, allowing the grace of God to work in us and through us. And we will see what we will call exhortations for life today. In chapter 11, he talked about how faith looks like. In this chapter, he will talk about how love, brotherly love, looks like. So in the chapter, in the verses that we will cover today, we will see about hospitality in verse 2. In verse 3, we'll talk about the care for the imprisoned Christians. In verse 4, we'll see about godly marriage. Verses 5 and 6, we'll talk about contentment. Verse 7, honoring leaders. And we'll end with immutability of Jesus in verse 8. In verse 1, he says this, "Let brotherly love continue." This implies that this love already existed. It was in practice. Now, this word for brotherly love is the Hebrew word, or excuse me, Greek word, Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. But the application of this word in the context of the New Testament is the affection that we are to have for fellow believers. That's the implication of it, the application of that word as well. Now, in the original Greek, this word was used for the love within the family, about the deep friendship and partnership that exists within family. Now that we are family in Christ, all believers are now members of one family, family of God. That means that all believers are brothers and sisters. Yeah, that's obvious, right? But what does that mean? What does that mean for us as Christians to know that everyone in this room is our brother and sister? It means the opportunity to apply brotherly love to one another, to extend the care that God has shown for us towards our brothers and sisters. And it's not just limited to this room. It extends to all the ends of the world, as we saw even this morning in our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, brothers and sisters in Australia, Iran, and so forth. We are the same family, one God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one body. And so he says, let it continue. You already have it. Meaning that if you are a Christian, you already should have this love towards other Christians. It's actually impossible to say that you are a believer and not have this kind of love. We're not talking about agape love, because agape love is different. 1 Corinthians 13, right, tells us what agape love is, how it looks like. And oftentimes is described as divine love, love of complete servanthood, And that kind of a love is also the love that Scripture tells us is a gift of the Spirit. We need God to help us to love with agape love, Him and others. But brotherly love should be a natural result of being born again. Just like when you're born into family, you're supposed to have natural love for your family, for your siblings and so forth. Well, with some sibling rivalries, it's supposed to be love, not hatred. But the point is, it's supposed to be there. It is already part of who you are once you get saved. And that is true. I know how it was for you, but I know when I got saved, that was evident in my life. And I was shocked by it. When I got saved back in the 90s, in my country at that point, we were going through civil wars. And there was a lot of division, a lot of hatred between different groups of people. It was very easy to hear somebody say, I hate them and this and that. But once I got saved and I started meeting Christians from these areas that we're supposed to hate and they're supposed to hate us, it was not there. They were my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We were one family. So when he says, let it continue to work in you. Let it be part of who you are. And he's going to give us some examples how this love looks like. So in verse 2, he goes on to say, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. An exhortation to be hospitable. Now, he gives us a very fascinating reason for hospitality, as we see hosting angels. But before we get to that, look at this word, forget. Do not forget. Obviously means to lose out of mind, neglect, overlook. Now, how can you forget to do this? How is it possible for someone to forget to be hospitable? Or, for that matter, anything? By simply doing the opposite, being busy about yourself. Because hospitality implies serving someone else, welcoming someone else into your life. It means that you are so self-centered and so self-focused and self, and the goals of self are so primary in your life that it just doesn't come to your mind to entertain strangers. Yet, hospitality is one of the essential Christian virtues. It's throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 12:13, it says that we are to distribute to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2, requirements for godly leaders is that they are to be hospitable. That's even ahead of being able to teach in that list. Titus 1:8, again, godly leader is to be hospitable. Lover what is good. In 1 Peter 4:9, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, if Scripture tells us without something, it means that naturally we can be grumbling, complaining. Have you had a guest that after they left, you complained? All of us have. Yet it tells us, don't be like that. It implies that hospitality is more than just idea of comfort. It's actually making other person comfortable, not necessarily yourself, even if it's not always comfortable to you. It's easy to complain. I don't know about you, but for me, it could be easy. It's always easy to find faults with people, feeling that they're not grateful and so forth. But it does not give us condition, be hospitable if they are agreeable. It just says, be hospitable. Now, at that time in particular, people would travel and they would not necessarily have places to stay. It wasn't so easy to find lodging. And you couldn't book a place in the head and so forth unless somebody you knew was there and knew you were coming. So the need for hospitality was essential. especially when you think of context of other Christians who were traveling from place to place. To have a hope that you will be hosted by another believer was very real. You look at the book of Acts, Paul in his missionary journeys heavily relied on hospitality of others to welcome him and his companions in their homes. Even historians of that era, of the early church era, write about Christian hospitality being one of those things that stood out to pagans. Even pagans had customs of hospitality, but Christians were on a whole different level. They were known for that hospitality. Now, obviously, that means that there were those who maybe wanted to take advantage of that, and one of the early church manuals called the Didache from the around 100 AD actually addressed how to recognize who are the scammers. But the idea was be very hospitable. And the reason, as he points out, is some have even entertained angels, not knowing that they're entertaining angels. And obviously, what comes to mind is Genesis 18 and 19 with Abraham welcoming angels and the Lord himself, and then Lot himself welcoming angels, providing shelter, food. Now, it doesn't say be hospitable thinking that you will host angels. Just that be hospitable, and as you are hospitable, you never know who you're hosting. You never know who's going to be in your home. And there's something really special about it, that when you go somewhere and you're hosted by someone, when they welcome you into their home, it really speaks volumes. And it doesn't say your home needs to be perfectly tidy either. Just be hospitable. Now, it's interesting that even this idea of hospitality is one of those things that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 25 when he talks about, you know, him coming back and the separating of the sheep and the goats. And it's interesting how Jesus says, the king will say, verse 34, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Another thing we'll see. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked, or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I love how he says to the least of these brethren. It's so easy to say, well, maybe a famous pastor or a Christian is in town and he's like, I want to host them. It's another thing to say, oh, that guy, that gal, I'll host them. The least of these. And when you host a brother or a sister, that's the primary idea here. You're hosting the Lord himself. That doesn't mean you don't host even other strangers, but the point is, when you do, when you have that attitude of hosting, inviting people in, welcoming them into your home, you're welcoming the Lord. And that's awesome, isn't it? To know that every time you are a guest, you're bringing the Lord into somebody's home. Every time you host, the Lord is visiting you. It's even greater than the angels in that sense. So the encouragement is to be hospitable. A stranger could be a believer who you don't know. Sometimes believers need help. Sometimes they need a place to stay. And praise God for all of you who have opened your homes ever at any point. I have a quote for you. I don't know if I have it in a slide from George Waddington. He said, where he observes their distinctive generosity towards strangers, in this epistle regarding the reformation of paganism, Julian ascribes the progress of Christianity to three factors, and that is that they're charitable or hospitable in their philanthropy and in their conduct. Julian was a historian around the first century that mentioned how Christians were so hospitable that the pagans were shocked at the level of their hospitality, that they actually were writing about this. Now think about that, that hospitality, something simple as hospitality, could be amazing testimony of Christian love. Jesus said, they will know you by the love you have for one another. They will know you're my disciples. It's part of brotherly love. And he goes on to say in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Another example, brotherly love, is showing kindness for the imprisoned Christians. Now, obviously, the tendency would be to not associate with them because of the risk associated with it. A, you could maybe be arrested yourself because they're in prison because they're considered criminals. And they were considered criminals because they were Christians. So identifying with a criminal could maybe mean that you are one as well. You might be risking your own life. So there would be a reluctancy in somebody to say, oh, I'll visit them. I'll write to them. I'll send something to them. I'll represent them. But he says, let it be part of you. We don't know exactly at the moment, but there's estimates are anywhere between 300,000 to 1 million Christians are imprisoned for their faith in the world today. I'm not talking about persecution as a whole. It's a much larger number. I'm talking about those who are in some form of imprisonment. They might be in labor camps. They might be in prisons. They might be kidnapped and so forth. It's a large number of brothers and sisters. One of the worst offenders are China, North Korea, Iran, and countries like those. And they don't keep records of imprisoned Christians. They arrest them for political reasons, and we find out information through other believers in the area that they're in prison. But generally, these countries don't keep records why they arrest these Christians. So what can we do about it? What can we today do about our prison brothers and sisters? Well, obviously, we can pray. First things first, you pray. You pray for every imprisoned believer. And one of the things you can do is to learn about these imprisoned believers. And I'll have a few websites for you that you can check in regards to this. But persecution.com or opendoors.org are really good resources to learn about Christian persecution. I regularly visit those websites. Actually, Voice of the Martyrs even has an app where you can pray every day for persecuted believers. And that's where you can learn, get informed what's going on in somebody's life. Where are they? And you can pray with knowledge. But also you have an opportunity in those places, in those websites, through those ministries, to write a letter. Prisoner Alert is the third website. That's where you can literally go online, click the button, write a letter. And you'll be told to which prisoner is going to receive that letter. I encourage you to really consider maybe doing that. You can always contact government officials, whether it be domestic or foreign, and ask for the release of our brothers and sisters. These websites a lot of times have petitions that you can sign. And yes, you have to put your name. You have to be identified so they know you're a real person. Now, you may feel, oh, I don't want foreign government to know my name. Guess what? They already know through other means. Why not be identified with a brother or sister who's in prison for faith? I can't tell you how many petitions I have signed over the years. And guess what? Sometimes they work. Just the sheer number of people putting their names and these government officials receiving the letter with the list can feel like, oh, we can't just do whatever. Because oftentimes they do this because they think nobody cares, nobody will know. Only a small number of people will be involved. And at times that is the case. Really not many people are aware or even want to be involved in somebody's cases where Christians are imprisoned. But then there are times where there's just a lot of pressure. Those are the things we can do. You can also, through these websites, send gifts, support to them and their families. Just think, what would you like to receive from others if you were in their shoes? And he says, remember the prisoners. There is a cost to our faith, and some are paying for it, and we can support them. Obviously through prayer, but there's other means we can do this. He goes on to say in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is the first institution that God created. It's mentioned as being created before sin came into the world. That fact alone should tell you how sacred and holy marriage is, how important it is to God. Now, the very first thing he created when he created man and woman was marriage. It's an essential institution in the creation, above many other things that were created. All the other institutions that came afterwards come out of it. Family, marriage is first. That tells us, as Christians, we should put high regard for marriage, for our marriages, towards our spouses. That our investment in this life, when it comes to things we do outside of our pursuit of the Lord, is to invest into our spouses, both physically and spiritually. If we were to put anyone or anything else ahead of our spouse, we're at wrong. Marriage is special, truly. Christian marriage in particular. Sadly, there are churches, right, that at times, well, at times, even now, have elevated some form of asceticism. People not being married, but living alone, above marriage, viewing some of their leaders who are ascetics as more holy than the one who would be married. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture is clear. Marriage is special. Even in that list that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, for godly leaders, it says they are to be married, assumes. Now, can a leader be not married? Absolutely. But the assumption is that they would be. Because it is a special thing, honorable. It's supposed to be held in high honor. This world, our society, does not hold marriage in high honor. It's obvious. And divorce rates in the world demonstrates that, obviously. Now, you've probably heard that divorce rate among Christians is the same as in the world, but that's not really the case if you study, you know, carefully all the studies that are done. One of the things that is evident is that those couples that pray together, that read God's word together, that come to church regularly, are far, far, far less likely to get divorced than anyone else. Because they're putting the marriage where it's supposed to be, before God, in great honor. Society doesn't do that. How many movies have been made promoting some form of fornication and adultery as a good thing? You will actually be more hard-pressed to think of a movie or a sitcom or whatever that actually exalts marriage as it's supposed to be, where husband is not treated as an idiot, where being a housewife or a mother is not treated as something, oh, degrading. It's really hard to find, isn't it? The world wants to destroy marriage because Satan hates it, because God made it. And so we as married people have to invest in our spouses. And if you're single, planning to get married, understand the responsibility of marriage. Once you say yes, it's for life. There is no back door. There's no other way out. It is for life. It is a commitment. It is a serious thing. It is dying to self. It is that service. Your spouse is your brother or sister in the Lord. They are His. As it says, bed undefiled speaks so obviously the intimacy in marriage. With the internet and, well, actually even before that, but truly with the advancement in internet and how easy it is to access immoral things online, a lot of problems also came along for a lot of people in their marriages. Trying to find that sexual satisfaction outside of their marriage, looking at things that they shouldn't be, contacting people there shouldn't be. There is no harmless, and this is parental guidance, no harmless pornography. All of it is harmful, damaging. And if there's anyone struggling with it, please come and talk to us. We'd love to go through this journey with you as you try to free yourself from it. A lot of people struggle with it. It's true. And you're not alone. And you should not be alone. And you should not continue it, nor should you hide it. And again, as those of us, as leaders in this church, we're here for you. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to support you. It damages relationships. It ruins them. Fornication and adultery, as Bruce points out, are not synonymous in the New Testament. Adultery implies unfaithfulness by either party to the marriage vow, while the word translated fornication covers a wide range of sexual irregularities. Simply put, there's only one place where sexual activity is encouraged. In marriage, between one husband and one wife. That's it. Nothing outside, no one extra, or whatever. It is very clear what the Bible teaches. Everything outside of it is either adultery or fornication. Notice, if you are fornicating or adulterer, God will judge. It's a strong statement. God takes marriage seriously, our commitment to our spouses seriously. And if you're single, God may have a spouse for you. Already, you're committed to them. Stay pure. No messing around. David Guzet says, the enemy of our souls wants to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of the marriage bed, and he wants to do everything he can to discourage sex inside marriage bed. Christians must recognize this strategy and not give it a foothold. You know, sometimes when there's friction in marriage, which does happen, right? Married people, right? I'm not the only one. The tendency is to pull back, but that's when you actually have to come closer. And always hold on to your spouse. Recognize that this is the person that God has put in front of you to invest in and also to receive investment from. Reason why God gave you a spouse, because you need them. Without them, you're incomplete. You are not the holier member of the marriage. And so do not use, in this case, as David Guzet points out, even intimacy as a weapon against them, withholding intimacy. Scripture is very clear. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5 actually states this out. In verse 4, he lays the foundation where he says, you as a husband do not have authority over your own body, but your wife does, and vice versa. And then in verse 5 says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. What's that time? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. That's the only reason. And then notice what he says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't mess around with it. Invest in something that God has given you. It is holy, it is sacred, and it's also spiritual. Marriage is a spiritual thing. If you think that being married is a reason for, you know, being happy, you're wrong. You don't get married to be happy. You get married so you can pursue holiness. And as you pursue holiness, everything else will come in place because you're doing what God is telling you to do. When you take your eyes off of that goal of pursuing holiness in your marriage, you will be disappointed. God did not give you your spouse to make you happy per se, but to help you be more holy. That is why he has given you your spouse. Therefore, you are to invest in them. Ephesians 5, right? It describes how we are to care for our wives as husbands in physical and in spiritual sense. And guess what? Also for wives. How they are to treat us as husbands in physical and in spiritual sense. As believers, we are in marriage together, pursuing the Lord together, doing everything we do together. Even though we may have different jobs at times and so forth, that is the side thing. The main thing is that whenever we're together, we are to invest into our spouses. That's why it says, marriage is honorable among all. He goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now these verse 6, you probably have cited many times in your life. But have you thought of it in this context of the issue of covetousness? You see, the opposite of covetousness is contentment, being satisfied with what you have. And he says that covetousness is something that's easily seen in your conduct, meaning it's hard to hide it. We can be good at hiding things. We can be good at being hypocrites at times, right? But when it comes to the issue of covetousness, it is interesting. It does come out. It is seen. You will express it through your words or actions, and you will not even realize it. Covetousness is not about the issue of what you have, what you possess. That's not what it's talking about. But what's in your heart. You can be very wealthy and be an extremely covetous person. And you can be very poor and be a very covetous person. It simply means that you always want more. You always want something else. What you have is not enough. I need this. I need that. It's essential to recognize what are the needs and what are the wants. And even sometimes in the needs, they're not as big of a need as we may at times think of it. And he goes to this truth to help us be content, recognizing the Lord is my helper. Why is he saying this? Why in this context? Well, again, remember that these believers were facing persecution. And generally speaking, if you study persecution, one of the first waves of persecution happens that those who are being persecuted will experience some form of social isolation. They will be prevented from doing the jobs that they were doing. They will be prevented from selling things and making income. Their finances will be affected. They will be ostracized. It will become very difficult for them to make it from one day to another. And you say, hey, remember, the Lord is your helper. Learn to be content even what you have. Paul said in Philippians 4, in verse 11 to 13, not that I speak in regards to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be what? Content. And notice how what he learned. I know how to be abased, to have nothing. I've learned that. And I know how to abound. I experienced that as well. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full, and notice what he says, to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't it fascinating that these very encouraging verses that we love to quote are all tied to the issue of contentment? God helping us to be content. Because the natural tendency is not to be. And we need the Lord. I need the Lord in contentment to say, Lord, thank you, what I have. Thankfulness. I'm not going to read, but Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus talks to us not to worry what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink. Because God knows our need. Don't stress about it, what will come tomorrow. It says, rather do this. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Seek God first. That should be your goal. Worry about that. Everything else will come into its place. And you look at Paul, the one who truly knew what it meant to be hungry, cold, freezing, shipwrecked, imprisoned, stoned, beaten multiple times. He survived. He was on this earth as long as the Lord had a mission for him. God knows and He will meet our needs. Don't stress about it. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Exhortation to recognize godly leaders in the body of Christ. And notice that these leaders, first and foremost, were faithful to God's word, who they have taught God's word. Those are true leaders, those who teach God's word. Learning from their leadership, their life, the things they've said and things they've done. There was a study done in 2015 by Lifeway Research Institute, and they said that 1 in 100 pastors leave ministry each year. Now, that's not a huge number when you consider, but it is still interesting. And they cite that some of the main reasons for leaving ministry is change of calling, burnout, finances, church conflict, family issues. And according to the same study, many pastors experience extreme stress and consider leaving, with over 70% feeling burned out regularly. If you want to look more into it, it's kind of fascinating. I have a link for you there to see more stuff about it. And this will apply to missionaries as well, anybody who is any form of spiritual leader. Why am I saying this? To recognize that those who continue to be faithful do so not because there's an earthly reward, but a heavenly call. To recognize that those who do run the race faithfully are truly examples to follow. Now, in this context in particular, the way this is worded in Greek implies those who have went on to be with the Lord. You have learned from them, you have received from them, you have seen their life, and you've seen the outcome. They're with the Lord. We all know, sadly, it's all over the news, right, when a failure happens, some kind of a moral failure of a spiritual leader. And yes, you can learn from them, but ultimately, we are to learn from those who have great examples. There's a lot of pastors that have shaped my life that I can name to you easily. But there's also some who have went to be with the Lord. For me, Pastor Chuck Smith was one of them. I just had the privilege of meeting him, but I have also privilege of translating his teachings onto my native tongue. So I get to learn a lot about him just by translating his messages. But I also got to see his life in action, actually. I've seen his conduct around people. Also, another person that really ministered to me that Pastor David knows is Quinn Davis. He was one of the assistant pastors of the church in Calgary, Calvary Chapel in Calgary. He was the most important person for us when we were in Canada for those 10 years. Well, actually, a little bit less because he went to be the Lord. But his ministry to us, irreplaceable. Example to follow. His encouragement to this day remains. His example to this day, I'm trying to live out. Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. There's a high calling on the spiritual leaders. And those who love God understand that calling and understand the responsibility. Because it is a natural thing to look at a leader and say, hey, I want to be like them. Doesn't mean you put them on a pedestal, simply means you learn from their example. And the beautiful thing is that these guys are continuing to make an impact. These leaders are still making a difference, even though they're with the Lord, enjoying the Lord's presence. I think for all of us pastors and some of you, our libraries contain books of men who have already been with the Lord for a while. Commentaries that we learn from. These great men of God that have studied the scriptures and have invested into passing on the word of God to us. Continue to minister to us to this day. And the beautiful thing about the internet, one positive thing for today, you can go and listen to the sermons of many great pastors and leaders who are now with the Lord. Today, you can learn and benefit from them. And that's the exhortation. And also, I want to add, as parents and grandparents, you are a spiritual leader. You're making an impact into the lives of your children and grandchildren. And you do. We understand that our primary goal is not to make them good citizens, but to make them good followers of Christ. If they are followers of Christ, everything else falls into place. And we end with Jesus in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is called the immutability of Jesus, that he doesn't change. He's always the same. As this world continues to change and, well, be as crazy as it is, we know that things constantly change. There's no certainty, right? It doesn't matter who might be in the White House or not. You can know that things will change in government, in laws, in society. They always do. But Jesus doesn't change. His love, his care, his provision, his presence in your life, always there. By the way, this verse, for those of you who like to dig deeper, demonstrates the divinity of Jesus. The immutability of God is only ascribed to God and here to Jesus. New Testament is full of examples that Jesus is God. This is not the study for it. But this is one of those verses that you can point to if you talk to somebody who does not accept that. Look and say, what does this verse say? This attribute only belongs to God. God is the one who doesn't change. Everything else changes. Everything in creation changes. God remains the same. Jesus is God. That also means that there's no changes or new revelations that will come from him. He gave us his revelation in Revelation, right? That's the end of his revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the revelation of God, and that's it. There was no new books, no new revelations, no new doctrines. It's kind of fashionable in these last two centuries for many Christians and churches and leaders to make claims about new revelations, new things. God's word is clear. There's no new doctrine. There's no new moral laws. They're the same. It's kind of frustrating when you hear at times in the news or wherever else you may hear about a church, denomination, praying and having a conference trying to figure out is this particular thing that they want to do is something they should do. What does the word say? Is it okay? In the word, you don't need to discuss it. It's okay. But if the scripture is clear not to, there's no prayer that will change it. What you're trying to do is just make yourself feel better if you want to do something sinful by finding agreement among others. God's word is true, has not changed. His standard has not changed in thousands of years. Jesus was and is and will forever be a Savior, the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that's not inclusive. What about Muslims, Mormons, Buddhists, whoever? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. That may not be inclusive, but it was not meant to be inclusive in the way that the world thinks of inclusivity. It's actually very inclusive because it includes everybody who wants to come. It's only through Jesus. There's no other way. That has not changed, nor will ever change. And if that means that we have to face persecution for standing on that truth, let it be. He still is the way. He has not changed. But this is a great comfort in regards to everything we've seen in these verses and in the world we find ourselves today. Again, in this crazy world, but every day you turn on your phone or TV and listen to news, you know you're going to be hit with something new. Some new crazy thing happening, some new development. Something that you've read on Babylon Bee as a joke turned out to be true. You might wake up to your circumstances being different. That maybe certain relationships you had start to falter. Certain loyalties that you expected to be there, they start to dissipate. Your finances may be crashing. Policies, politicians change. There's one constant, Jesus. He's always here, always with us. He always cared, and He continues to care. He is always with us right now. He will always be with you. He will always look to you with favor. As Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25 points out that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He calls you by name, prays for you by name, walks with you, talks to you. He loves you. He's coming to get us. So this immutability of Jesus, in closing, gives us an unshakable foundation on which to build our lives. It gives us anchor of hope in the midst of a storm. And it gives us a continual joy. You know, reasons that we could rejoice yesterday in Jesus is the same reason today, and it will be the same reason forever. Thank God for that, that we have God who never changes, always present in our lives. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your continual presence in our lives. Lord, I thank You that You are always with us, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Our every need is known by You, even our wants. So Lord, help us. Help us to continue to trust You, to demonstrate this love You called us to have for one another. In the exhortation that we found this morning in Your words, through Your Spirit. Lord, we love You. We're so grateful for the life You've given us, for the hope You've given us. And in this season, this Christmas season, Lord, as we reflect on Your coming to this earth, we also reflect that You have come to save us, to die on our behalf, to give us eternal life. Lord, what a blessing that is. Lord, help us to be witnesses for You in this, again, wonderful season we're at. Lord, we have an opportunity to shout on the rooftops, Christ has come. And He's coming again. And we look forward to Your second coming as we reflect on Your first. We love You and we praise You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.